Gospel of Luke chapter 23, and we want to read from verse 26 down to verse 49. Luke chapter 23, starting from verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Amen.
Let us turn this evening to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 23 and reading at verse 34. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 23 at verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They do not know what they are doing. I want this evening to consider this text and to look at this text in the light of a general teaching concerning the ministry of prayer. Because what we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ continuing his earthly ministry, and especially he is continuing the ministry of prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the act of the crucifixion, and in order to understand all that took place at the time of the crucifixion, We need to read the four Gospels because no one Gospel gives us all the details, but as we read the four Gospel accounts, we have a full and a detailed picture of all that transpired, and as far as we can judge, all that Jesus said on the cross of Calvary. And we know from the four Gospels taken together that Christ uttered seven sayings called the seven sayings of the cross, and each of these seven sayings is a most instructive thing in itself. And what we have here is not simply one of those seven sayings, but we have indeed the first of those seven sayings. And you will find that all the commentators agree that Christ's first words of utterance whilst his enemies were crucifying him was indeed a prayer on the behalf of those who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think that we should keep this in mind as we come to consider finally this evening our general theme of the conference, teach us to pray, because I'm suggesting to you that in these words of Christ we have certain very important things that he teaches us concerning how we also ought to pray. He is once again giving to us an example of a man of God praying to God. And these things are written in the scriptures to make us wise unto salvation and to give us a full and a rounded picture of the person and the work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And here we have another example of the wonderful ministry that he has performed on behalf of sinful men and women. And so we turn then to these words this evening. And I want, first of all, to draw out from these words of Christ, and bearing in mind that he is here an example to us of the ministry of prayer, I want to draw out, first of all, the truth that is being brought before us here concerning when it is that we are to pray, or when we can pray. And this portion of Scripture, it seems to me, is reminding us of something that is emphasized in various other places in the Word of God, and that is that there is no time that we cannot engage in prayer. When the Apostle Paul commands the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, he is giving a very broad and comprehensive commandment to us as Christians. And there are many implications in what the Apostle is saying, but one of the implications is that there is no time when we cannot implement that particular injunction to pray without ceasing. And that surely, supremely, is revealed in the prayer of Christ. Because let us remember that when Christ utters this particular prayer, he is nailed already to the cross of Calvary. He is in the hands of wicked men, and they are doing to him the ultimate evil that can be done, putting to death the Lord of glory. And I think that you and I need to keep this in mind, because there are those times when we don't pray because we imagine that somehow or other this is not the time to pray. And we perhaps make excuses in terms of not praying because we imagine that there are those other times to pray. And this particular circumstance that we find ourselves in is not conducive to pray. And therefore, somehow or other, we are not obligated to pray. I'm suggesting to you that this experience of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is a contradiction of any such idea in our mind. There is no circumstance in our lives that will ever come to us. God will never put us in a time of stress or sorrow where it is not incumbent upon us to pray. If any man could be excused for not praying because of the afflictions of his experience in life, surely that man would be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here we have him in the extremity and in the agony of Calvary, and yet we find him in those circumstances continuing to pray. And I would say further this: not only are we being reminded that there is no time that we cannot pray, but also that there is no place that we cannot pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is in a situation in life where it is perhaps for him the most uncongenial place to pray. He is in the cross of Calvary, and yet, again, I would emphasize, it is in that experience of life that we find him uttering this particular prayer. And that is a reminder and indeed an encouragement to you and to me that we will never be in any place, there will never be any time in our lives where it is ultimately impossible for us to pray. No matter where we are, no matter when we are, it will be for us as Christians a time when we can give ourselves to pray. And I think that we need to keep that in mind. One is reminded of the story, the true account that you find in the biography of Robert Murray McShane, for example. And as you know, Murray McShane was subject to frequent illness, and he was very frequently, as a young man, laid aside. And he used to resent very much those occasions when his particular illness would overtake him once again. And there was one occasion when Murray McShane was laid aside in bed of sickness and of pain, and he was resenting this and longing to be up and doing as he imagined in the work of the Lord, and he was longing to be up in his pulpit and preaching in St. Peter's in Dundee in Scotland. And it suddenly came to Murray McShane that it wasn't God's will for him to be in the pulpit of St. Peter's. It was God's will for Murray McShane to be lying sick and laid aside in a bed of sickness and of pain. And it was God's will for Murray McShane that he should not be preaching the gospel on that particular occasion. But there was something that Murray McShane could do, even as he was lying in his sickness and in his isolation, and that is that he could pray. And Murray McShane tells us of how suddenly he began to understand that in those times of affliction, God was laying him aside to a different kind of ministry. And the ministry was not the public preaching of the word, but the private, secret prayer that is incumbent upon all the people of God. And that is the principle that we must learn to apply to our lives, because no doubt there are in our minds those ideas about Christian living and Christian service that have to do with the great things of life and have to do with the public ministry. And the temptation for all of us is to imagine, for example, that Christian service is public Christian service, something that is seen by men, something that is done in the presence of other men. And there is far, far more Christian service done and for the good of the gospel than we will ever know, done by men and women who secretly and in the quiet place are praying to God for their families and for their church and so on. And that is the situation in which we find our Lord Jesus Christ as he prays here. Because he is closed in, as it were, now on the cross of Calvary from performing those other services. In his ministry, we see him doing many mighty things. We hear him speaking to the multitudes on some occasions and to private individuals on other occasions. And all that was part of his God-given ministry. He must be working the works of him that sent him. And there were those occasions and opportunities when he went about preaching the gospel. And the Gospel of John emphasizes for us that Christ did many more things which are not written in John's Gospel or in any of the Gospels. Jesus Christ did many other miracles which are not recorded in these Gospels. But the point that I'm emphasizing is this, that these opportunities for Christ, these occasions, are now gone. He cannot now go about preaching the gospel. He cannot now go about laying his hands on men and women and healing them of their sickness and their diseases. There is no other avenue of service open to him now, looking at it from the human perspective. But that does not mean that there is nothing that he can do. And that's the point. He cannot do the great miracles now, we might say. The opportunity for traveling and preaching is gone, but the opportunity for prayer is not gone. And the point that I'm wanting to emphasize is that there are going to be times in our lives as Christians when the only thing that God requires of us to do is pray. The only open door for us is going to be the door of prayer. God is not always asking us to do great things. He is not always asking us to be out and about speaking to men and women or even speaking to our families. That is our misunderstanding of the Christian life. But when all those other opportunities are not available to us and when we are closed in, even with pains and afflictions in our physical frame, there is still in those circumstances the opportunity to pray. When other service for God is not possible, there is still always the possibility for praying to God. There is nowhere, there is no place that we cannot pray to God. And we should emphasize this also. Not only can we still continue to pray, even when other opportunities for service are no longer available to us, but when there are no other Christians present, and when perhaps all around us we see no one but our enemies. Now we know that around the cross of Christ there were those women who followed him from Galilee and who stood and they beheld those things. And we do believe that the Apostle John was standing somewhere on the fringe and observing those things. So the crowds who were gathering around and watching Christ and the others who were crucified that day, they were not all entirely those who were against him. But the vast multitude of those who were observing Christ crucified were his enemies. And the gospel tells us that they were sneering at him. They were mocking him, and even those casual ones who were passing by, they were joining in the mockery and in the ridicule. And so when Christ was being crucified, what he was seeing was a sea of hostile faces and hearing a clamor of hostile voices. And there were no friendly faces towards him. There was not one voice raised in his defense or in his support. They were all with a loud cry, clamoring that he be crucified, and so on. And yet, in the presence of none but his enemies, he still gave himself to prayer. He wasn't overawed by the circumstances. He wasn't deviated. He knew what he must do. And whether he was in the company of those who were Christian believers, or in the company of those who were God rejecters, it made no difference. He would still continue to pray Whatever the company was, he would continue to pray. And that is the lesson when we are trying to emphasize this great truth, when to pray. I'm saying we can pray anytime and anywhere. It is not dependent upon having congenial company or congenial circumstances. Now, why is that so? Why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it for three specific reasons. And the three reasons are these. First of all, no matter where we are or what the circumstances of our lives may be, the throne of grace is always there. Wherever we are, we can come to the throne of grace. And God tells his people again and again in the Old and New Testaments that what their difficulties are, wherever these difficulties come, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. I will hear you. I will listen to you when you cry to me. And there are times when all that you and I have access to in this world is the throne of grace. But that is all we need to have access to. The throne of grace is open everywhere at all times to anyone who cares to come for mercy and for grace. And the second reason I'm emphasizing this, when to pray, is for this reason. The spirit of prayer and supplication is always present with a Christian. If you and I are Christian believers this evening, what marks us out is the possession of the Holy Spirit. We have become renewed by the Holy Spirit, but we have become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the gifts of God are without repentance. And when the Spirit of God comes into the hearts of God's children, he is never, ever taken away. And there are many things that are spoken about the Holy Spirit of God in the life of a Christian. He is the Spirit of holiness. He is the Spirit of adoption. He is the Spirit who is our teacher and our comforter and who leads us into the knowledge of the things of Jesus Christ. But he is also the prayer of the Spirit of prayer and of supplication. And that means that when the Spirit of God takes up his abode in the heart of a believer, there is not only the potentiality to pray, there is the desire to pray. And Jesus Christ on this occasion is praying not simply out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love, out of a sense of understanding of his circumstances and what his enemies are doing to him, an understanding of the great cosmic implications of his own crucifixion, and the great issue above all of the mercy of God for sinners. These are before his mind when he prays with the spirit of prayer and supplication, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so it is in principle the same with you and with me. If we have been born of the Spirit of God, he has come and he will lead us to pray. And there will be those circumstances in our lives when we cannot but be constrained to cry upon the name of the Lord. And the third reason why I'm emphasizing this, when to pray, is that the subjects of prayer are always present before us. There are always those around us who need to be prayed for. There are always things that need to be prayed for. Sometimes in prayer meetings, we find that people are struggling to consider what things to pray for. If we would only allow our minds to roam freely over our neighborhood, over the churches, over all the activities of our lives, we would find that we could spend all the hours of all our days praying to God. The needs are so great. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as he looked at the multitude who were hammering him to death in immolation, he saw them not simply as a mass of hostile creatures. He saw them as men and women darkened in sin, ignorant as to what in reality they were doing, and the terrible danger that they were in exposing themselves to the wrath of God, in laying their hands upon him. He saw their need. Here was something that needed to be prayed about. And he is praying, forgive them. In the midst of their curses, he saw them as men and women made in the image of God, in a few short years at the most, going to enter into a lost eternity unless they found the mercy of God. And his concern is the concern that constrained him all the days of his life. He has come to call sinners to repentance and to seek and to save that which is lost. And so it is in principle the same with you and with me. There are many other things that we could say about that, but you see the point there. And what I'm trying to say is that Christ here in this portion of Scripture is reminding us of when to pray. All times, all places. The throne of grace is always there. The spirit of prayer is always there. The subjects of prayer, they are always there. That's the first thing in general that I want to emphasize. But there's a second thing that I want to emphasize this evening from this portion of Scripture. And it is that in this example of Christ, he is in fact showing us not only when to pray, even in the depths of his own pain and affliction, but he is also showing us how to pray. And I'm emphasizing that because here again we are reminded of the intercessory nature of much of prayer. Now, of course, the only intercession was not the only kind of prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ ever uttered. And I've already touched on that in past sessions. But the point is that intercession does play a large part in our prayers to God. And it is intercession in particular that our Lord Jesus Christ is engaging in here. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, this is simply another example of our Lord Jesus Christ doing himself, setting an example, doing what he has commanded his disciples to do. Because you and I, if we are Christians, we are commanded by Christ to pray for our enemies. He is praying for his enemies on this occasion. And we are commanded to pray for our enemies also. In the Gospel of Luke, for example, chapter 6, at verse 28, where we have the sermon, which is akin to the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain. And he says this at verse 28, "But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." And what I'm saying, therefore, is that Christ here is saying that when we are praying, we must be very careful that we do not limit our prayers simply to our nearest and dearest, to those who are co-religionists with us, those whom we find congenial, those whom with whom we are on good terms, those who with whom we find very much in common. Our prayers, our intercessions, must extend to our enemies. And that is the very first thing that Christ utters in his experience on the cross of Calvary, a concern to pray for his enemies. Now, what is the logic behind that? There are many things we could say. But one of the reasons why we should pray for our enemies is this. In order that they will be convicted of their sin, in order that they will be converted to Christ, in order that they will cease to be our enemies, that they will become our friends and our brothers and our sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you and I are considering our enemies, we so often consider our enemies in terms of God's enemies. We tend to imagine that because they are against us, they are against God, and often we are dead right. But let us remember that we ourselves were once the enemies of God. Let us remember that we too were just like the multitude here. And without that prayer of intercession on our behalf that Christ has made in principle here, and is making at the throne of grace when he makes intercession for all who will come unto God by him, we ourselves would still remain enemies of God, unreconciled, enemies to the people of God. And what I'm saying is that therefore when we see our enemies, we mustn't simply look at them in terms of their enmity to God. We must look at them in terms of the possibility of their salvation, their salvability, because our enemies are people with souls, and they are those who have feelings, and they are those who have fears and who have needs. And every human being that you and I will meet, they may appear to be so gone in evil and so almost invincible in their sin. That is the appearance of things. But they are only men with all the fears and the failings and all the terrible danger of men. And we must learn to look at our enemies with new eyes, to see them as Christ saw the multitude, as sheep without a shepherd. Many of those who are enemies today are going to be the friends of Christ tomorrow. Many of those who are blaspheming the name of Christ tonight are going to be praising the name of Christ before they leave this world. And it won't be done unless the people of God begin to look at them with the eyes of Christ, as those who need salvation, as those to whom we owe something to be done for their salvation. And the point is that you and I can't convert them. We can't convince anybody of anything. I can't convince you. I am not trying tonight to convince anybody of the existence of God. I can't. But I can speak the truth and pray to God that he will convict and convert. And the point is this, that whilst we cannot change anyone's mind about anything to do with the Christian faith, we can argue them into kinds of intellectual assent, but that's not Christian conversion. Someone wiser than we are will come and argue them out of it again. Conversion must be of the Lord. And conversion is the doing of the Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ is asking the Father to forgive them. And so in principle, so must you and I. And we must pray that God would do for our enemies and for his enemies what we cannot do. And he doesn't ask us to convert the world, but he does ask us to bring before him at the throne of grace the needs of men. We have families who need to be saved. Our children, perhaps, are not saved. They are enemies to God. Our neighbors are not saved. They are enemies to God. And we owe them in our family and localized circle intercession. But then the wider vision, the wider world, we are rubbing shoulders with men in the wider world, and some of them would try to silence us and to suppress the gospel and obliterate the name of Christ from the earth, as the multitude here were seeking to do. And yet our concern must be to pray for them. We are forbidden to curse those who would curse us and deliberately and despitefully use us. Bless those who would curse you. Do good to them that would despitefully use you. Pray for them who would hate you, and so on. And Christ here is setting before us that supreme example of praying for those who are publicly and corporately against the kingdom of God in this world. Pray for their conversion. But I want to extend this slightly further, because when Christ is praying here, of course, he's praying for his enemies. But let us remember that it wasn't simply for his enemies that Christ prayed in the days of his flesh. In John chapter 17, we have the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 9 and verse 20 of John chapter 17, we are told specifically for whom Christ prays. In verse 9, we're told there that he prays for those who were with him, those whom the Father gave him. He doesn't pray for the world on that occasion. He prays for those whom God gave him out of the world, those immediate disciples. They needed the prayers of Christ, and he interceded for them in John chapter 17. And then in verse 20 of that same chapter, I pray not only for them, the ones immediately present now, but also for all those who shall believe in me through their word. In other words, he prays for the enemies of God, and so must we. But he also prays for the people of God, and so must we. And the point is, the people of God are in peculiar danger. We've already touched this. I don't want to be repeating those things. But I wonder how much of our prayer life is taken up with praying, on the one hand for our enemies, and on the other hand for the people of God, the wider, the immediate community of God's people, and then the wider community of God's people. Let me illustrate something very important. There is a relationship between the holiness, the consistency of the Christian church, and the degree of prayer that is practiced in the Christian church. You have not because you ask not, says James. And sometimes when Christians fall into sin, and Christians do fall into sin, sometimes a congregation can rise up with holy indignation, righteous indignation, against an individual who falls into sin. And that may well be in order, if done according to biblical parameters. But we must ask ourselves the question, have we been praying that those individuals would not fall into sin? Because that is what Christ is praying for in John chapter 17. Not that his people would be taken out of the world, no. They have to remain in the world. And they've got to face the world. But they've got to be kept from the world. They've got to be kept from those evil influences of the world. Because the evil influences of the world are all around us in the sights and the sounds and the smells of this world. And we're all susceptible. And I need to be prayed for. And you need to be prayed for. Every one of us. And it is a good intercession for us to make at the throne of grace, that God would keep his people clean and pure and consistent. And often it is my conviction, often we fall into sin because there is no one praying for us that we would be upheld in the midst of our temptations and all those sins that rise up and will dominate us if given a free rein. They must be suppressed. We must pray one for another. And that is why the Apostle Paul exhorts Christians to pray for all the saints. Pray for preachers. Pray for preachers, I would ask you, because Christ, remember, is praying for preachers when he prays for those whom God has given. These were apostles. These were men who had a public Christianity to proclaim. And the whole ministry of the gospel in the world is connected intimately with the character of those who will be the bearers of that gospel. And do you know that there is an alarming rate of casualty among the ministry? I remember hearing a story, a true story, it's not a story, it's an account, of a minister who was visiting Australia, and he was telling me this account of how at one time he was in England. He was in a restaurant, and he was having his meal, and he observed a man sitting at a table fairly close to him, and he noticed that this man had a very simple meal, bread and water or something very, very plain, And this minister observed that this other gentleman bowed his head in thanksgiving before he ate his meal. And he noticed with interest and with approval and no doubt greatly encouraged to see another man giving thanks to a higher power. And on his way, leaving the restaurant, he passed this other gentleman's table and he paused and he said, "I noticed that you gave thanks to the master before you partook of your meal." And the other gentleman looked at him and he said, "I don't think my master is your master." And apparently they got talking. And it turned out this other gentleman was a Satanist. And he was quite candid that the Satanists are praying that Satan would destroy the domestic life of Christian ministers. Now, why would Satan and his cohort seek to disrupt the domestic life of Christian ministers? Because Satan knows if your minister falls into sin, that is a greater degree of gravity, public scandal on this congregation. And what I'm saying is that when the Apostle Paul is saying, "Pray for all the saints and for me, don't forget to pray for me," Paul is not making some selfish claim. Paul has at heart the gospel ministry in its purity, that I may open my mouth boldly to make the gospel plain as I ought to speak. Do you know there is an alarming rate of adultery amongst clergy? A casualty rate of drunkenness? Men sometimes fall into sin and we come down on them quite rightly with church discipline. But have we prayed for them? Satan hath desired to have you and to sift all of you like wheat. Sift you out, says our Lord, you remember, to the apostles. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And I'm saying this, that Christ here in this agony of Golgotha is praying. He's continuing to intercede. He's praying for his enemies, to be sure. But throughout his life, he was continually upholding his disciples. You and I have a duty to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would be kept from falling. And if they do fall, to pray that they would be repentant and restored. Those of you who are spiritual, says Paul to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and a Christian when he falls is overtaken. Christians don't want to sin. That's the point. Christians hate sin. And oh, if we could be done with sin. But Christians are overtaken with sin. We who are spiritual are to restore them again in a spirit of meekness, looking to ourselves, lest we also be tempted. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is making intercession for the sins of men, his enemies. And they're all around him, and he is our example. And you and I really must take to heart that there is going to be no place, no time where we cannot pray, that the enemies of the gospel, they are there for our concern and our intercession. And the friends of the gospel, they too are the burden of our hearts. We must pray one for another. Christ, again, is our example, even when he is involved in such horrors as the crucifixion. Father, forgive them. The final point that I want to make this evening is this, from this text. It is, why should we pray? Why is Christ praying? Yes, he is praying with compassion, seeing the multitudes. But let us remember also something else about Christ, and then relate it to ourselves. Christ is our great high priest. And what is Christ doing on the cross of Calvary? Why is he on the cross of Calvary? He is on the cross of Calvary making atonement for the sins of the world, for the sins of men. He is a propitiation before God. He is a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savour. He is bearing sin, being made sin. He is offering a sacrifice pleasing and acceptable to God. As a great high priest, the high priests of the Old Testament, what was their ministry? Their ministry was twofold. First of all, to make atonement for sin. That is why Christ is being crucified. That is what this gospel is emphasizing. Perhaps there are some here and they are wondering, well, what is the significance of the crucifixion of Christ? Is it so that we can have sentimental thoughts? Is it something that is mysterious and cannot be understood? The Bible tells us the meaning of the cross of Calvary and why Christ died. He died bearing the sins of men. Christ is dying in our place, making an atonement, a sacrifice, making reconciliation between God and men by experiencing the guilt of men and the wrath of God for that guilt of men. That is why Christ is dying on the cross of Calvary now. But the ministry of the high priest was more than making an atonement. It was making intercession. You remember the high priest in Leviticus chapter 16. He went into the holy place with blood. Atonement. But he also went into the holy place, the holiest of all, with incense, representing intercession and prayer before God. And on the cross of Calvary, Christ is the great high priest. He is not only the sacrifice, he is the officiating priest. He is fulfilling an official ministry when he is dying for our sins, but making intercession for the sins of the people. This is a high priestly prayer that Christ is, Father, forgive them. Do you remember the terms of forgiveness in the Old Testament, Leviticus? If a man unwittingly, there was a sacrifice for various kinds. Leviticus, I think, chapter 7 speaks of this clearly. Various kinds of sacrifices. If a man sins unwittingly, in ignorance, there was no sin. There was no sacrifice for the sin of the high hand. If a man sins deliberately, then he's to be cut off from amongst the people of God. But if a man sins in ignorance, there is a provision of a sacrifice for sin. That's the Old Testament ritual. And that is what Christ is saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know. This is not the unpardonable sin that these men are committing. Crucifixion of Christ is not the unpardonable sin. They know not what they do. And Christ is following through the principles and the patterns of Old Testament high priesthood. On the Day of Atonement, the sins of the people. Father, forgive them. And he comes forth, and God's blessing, you remember, rested upon the people once again. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Timothy, you remember, speaking of Christ. This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then Paul speaks of the fact that he had received mercy because he did it in ignorance and in unbelief. God sets him forth as an example. I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. I didn't know what I was doing in reality when I persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ's church in the world. That's the principle. And it's the same with you and with me. We are not required to make an atonement for sin. We are required to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, and we are required to make intercession. We are priests unto God Most High. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 speaks of that. Revelation chapter 1, and verse 6 speaks of that. Made us priests unto God. And it is becoming to all God's priests to come into the presence of God with sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of ourselves, but sacrifices also of intercession for others. Those who would despitefully use us must be brought by us into the presence of God and prayed for there, because we are priests unto God Most High, and it is becoming on priests to make intercession on behalf of the sins of the people. Do you know that if you are a Christian, humanly speaking, you are a Christian in all probability? There are exceptions to the rule, I know. But in all probability, you're a Christian because someone prayed for you. Have you ever thought of that? It may have been your mother or your father or your grandparents. Maybe your parents wouldn't pray for you, but maybe your grandparents did. Maybe your neighbor was praying for you. Maybe your colleague at work. In all probability, your conversion and mine is due to the fact that someone was praying for us. I was amazed to find, after I was converted many years ago, that a man whom I despised as a Christian, and I used to join in those who were mocking him and laughing at him in the workplace, that man was praying for me for years. That's why we should pray. Because how do we know that that one who is despitefully using us may not be broken in a moment and come to the feet of Christ? Because that's the way that God uses the prayers of his people. The righteous prayer, the fervent righteous prayers of a righteous man avail much. God uses the prayers of his people. And this prayer of Christ, I'm suggesting to you, was answered. Why should we pray? Because God answers prayers. God answered the prayer of Christ on this occasion. That's the point. The dying thief. 39 down to verse 43. Those two criminals, one continued to mock, but the other one was listening to Christ, and he was observing the demeanor of Christ. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said in verse 43, verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. There's the first fruits unto God, the first convert of the atonement of Christ within a matter of 3 hours. Then you have the Roman soldier. We have him in verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, this was a hardened Roman soldier, remember, and he knew the realities of death, and he said this was a righteous man. His mind about Christ was changed, and there is a tradition, I don't know if this man was converted or not, I'm not going to say he was, I would love to think that he was, and I think that in the scripture when we have this kind of confession from the lips of men, it is an encouraging thing for us to believe that perhaps it was a true and a saving change that came over this man's life. Certainly, this was a righteous man. Others of the gospel say, this was the Son of God. I like to think that he was converted. There is an early tradition that he indeed became a Christian, but we don't know for certain. But he certainly recognized that Jesus Christ was one to be reckoned with as a good man, and that what he had been a participant in doing in crucifying Christ was a great evil. This was a righteous man, and I'm an unrighteous man to put him to death. And then you have the crowds and all the people, verse 48, that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done. They smote their breasts and they returned home. They saw the death of Christ. They saw the darkness. They heard Christ. He wasn't reviling when he was reviled. And they knew that something strange had taken place that day. They had seen and heard things the likes of which they had never imagined. And they went home, smiting their breasts with conviction. Something has happened today in which God has had a hand. And I believe that that conviction that we are told about in verse 48 of this chapter of Luke is part of the explanation as to why some 50 days later on, On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were converted to Christ. They had gone home and they had remembered Christ, remembered what they had heard him saying from the cross. And when the gospel was explained to them by Peter on the day of Pentecost, "You took him, you wicked men with your wicked hands, you crucified the Lord of glory, you did it. Now you come to him and you believe in him. He has been raised from the dead. You come and you will be saved from your sins." And they came and they were saved from their sins. And when Christ was praying for these people, "Father, forgive them," many of them undoubtedly were amongst the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. Because God is the hearer and the answerer of prayer. That's why we should pray in all the circumstances of life. You will never be anywhere that you cannot pray. You will never be in a time of life when you can't pray. And even down to the very closing moments of our life in this world, in the final expenditure of our strength, as Christ is here now in his earthly ministry coming to an end. He is about to die. And yet up to the end of his earthly life as the servant of the Lord, he is praying and interceding for men. That surely is not only instruction for us, but encouragement for us to pray without ceasing. Christ is a wonderful Savior, and he is a wonderful servant. And he has done for us such wonderful things that eternity will not exhaust our praise or our admiration or our indebtedness. And not least is the fact that he, in his earthly ministry and in his heavenly ministry, makes intercession for sinners. And if you come to him, he will receive you and you will be prayed for and you will be safe, and he will have a concern to pray that you will enter in to the kingdom of heaven. He has come to seek and to save men that are lost. That's you and me. May God bless his word.